Reading will be Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarchs Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better.
Before I turn our attention to the lesson this evening that I prepared called Christ and Melchizedek, one other announcement we want to bring to everybody's attention. Of course, as we noted this morning, Joe and Marissa Blount have placed membership with us, and we're delighted that they've come to be a part of our spiritual family and work here at Westside. Their card is on the bulletin board in the foyer area, so I encourage you to take note of that, their address, and phone numbers, and so that we can get better acquainted with them and to be an encouragement one to another. I think one of the wonderful blessings that we have, and that Christ, knowing us better than we know ourselves, realized we needed each other as we go through this uneven walk of life, and the need to encourage one another. And so the church, the local congregation, has been set up by our Lord so that we can come together to praise Him and to encourage and build up each other. And it's a wonderful blessing that we have, and one that we shouldn't take for granted. And we need to be a helpful to each other as we go through this, our lives, as we go about our daily activities, to be able to accomplish those things for Him, to the furtherance of His work. And so we're delighted at their presence and being part of us at this time. Now, as I talked about Christ and Melchizedek, we want to look at this from a standpoint of the study of the priesthood. Melchizedek's a fascinating character that we find in the Scriptures. He's referenced several times, a lot in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. We're going to notice here some things as we think about Christ and Melchizedek. And we're going to kind of ask some questions in the context of the questions that are asked to give us the opportunity to kind of look and see the significance of Melchizedek. Who was the greater, Abraham or Melchizedek? Now, as we start thinking about this, and the reason that's so relevant to our study is because of the argument that's being made by the inspired New Testament writer of Hebrews. He's going to point out some things, and it said it has to do with priesthood, and it has to do with Christ. But we began with the proposition, or looking at the idea, of which of these two characters of the Scriptures is the greater. Is it Abraham or Melchizedek? You think about Abraham, and you think about all that Abraham did. He's the father of the nations. Through him, all these promises and blessings were given by God, and that it would culminate in the coming of Jesus, that he would be the Savior of the world. So Abraham is a central character that we find as a righteous individual in all that he accomplished that we read about in the Old Testament Scriptures. Melchizedek is barely referred to in the Old Testament. We'll take note of that as we go through it. There's just a few verses in which he's even noted and talked about. And it says if it's just a narrative that's passing, just kind of referred to in a way that doesn't seem to have a great deal of significance initially. But as we get into it, we'll find that there's an entire argument made by the Hebrews writer based upon what we find in the book of Genesis. So when we think about Abraham and Melchizedek, we find that the lesser pays tithes to the greater. In our scripture reading, you come back over here to the 7th chapter, we're going to read these verses. We'll have the opportunity to look more extensively in Hebrews in the 7th chapter and a few other places. But going back to these verses, and making the idea, the lesser pays tithes to that one that's greater. And that's the point that's made here for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So the Hebrews writer, probably the Apostle Paul, I think that the evidence supports that idea, but nonetheless, comes from the Holy Spirit. We have divine instruction that's set forth, and we see that it places before us this one Melchizedek, and he's identified for us in this way. He's the priest of the Most High God. He was actually a priest. He was designated by God as a priest. He came from the area there where it talks about the king of Salem. We find that Jerusalem was the location of where he resided. And then he's king of righteousness, referred to then as the king of peace. All of these designations having reference to Melchizedek. As we get into it a little bit additionally, we'll think some more about this idea of without father, without mother, without genealogy, no beginning of days, etc. I'm persuaded that the explanation is just very straightforward. When you find a reference to Melchizedek, there is no history connected to him. He just appears upon the scene. We see him coming and the things that take place as it relates to Abraham, and that it's just simply noting it from that perspective, that there's no genealogy that's referred to, there's not any other information that's associated with that, and that he just simply points out that this individual was present and the events that unfolded then with Abraham are just noted. Nothing mysterious about it, mystical as it relates to it. We shouldn't read more into it than what the idea that's being presented, and it's going to be noted as it relates to Christ and the importance of Christ and his priesthood that's observable here. So we consider them this one that's noted as a priest. He was truly a priest of God. He didn't so designate himself. It wasn't something that he went about and claimed without authority from God. So here was a priest of God, a most high priest. And then you turn to Genesis, the 14th chapter. In Genesis 14, as noted, there's just a few verses that even refer to Melchizedek, the historical accounting of what takes place. In the context of these events, you have Lot, who had been captured and kidnapped. And when Abraham finds out about this, he goes and then pursues these individuals who had plundered a number of cities. They'd come and as a result of their coming about and capturing and taking off Lot, Abraham goes to rescue him. And in so doing, he defeats them and he gathers the spoils that they had. And so he's returning from the expedition that he did to go and retrieve Lot and bring him back. And so that's described here. And then as we look at verse 20, noting the verse 20, he picks up with this idea that I will take nothing. Verse 20, but blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. And he goes on, now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. So here's Abram, later to be referred to as Abraham, going and doing these things. And the reference here notes the fact that Abraham gave tithes, a tenth, to this king, to this priest, the priest of the Most High, Melchizedek. And so the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Another point that's made has to do with the greater blessing the lesser. Again, we turn our attention first to the account here in Hebrews, and then we'll return back momentarily to the events as they were recorded in Genesis chapter 14. Picking up the reading there in verses 6 and 7, we note, and he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, we already talked about that, and blessed him who had promises. Now behold, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And so it was Melchizedek who blessed Abraham. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Going back then to the account in Genesis, this is again confirmed. You look at verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of earth, heaven and earth, And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands, and he gave him a tenth of all that he had, a tithe of all. And so the tithing here, so he blessed him. It was the here Melchizedek blessing Abraham. And so the Hebrews writer goes about and he says, here's the argumentation and being able to identify which of the two are which of these two is greater. Well, who paid the tithes? Abraham paid the tithes. Who did the blessing? Melchizedek did the blessing. And so the argument is made that between Abraham and Melchizedek, as great as Abraham was, as exceptional of a character, as much as it has to do with all these promises that God had made to Abraham that would come to fruition in various ways, and the great nation that he would be, that from him there would come that one who would be the Messiah, all of these types of matters that are noted in Scripture, the argument is made that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Again, that's kind of shocking initially when you think about it. When you look at here in Genesis chapter 14, these few verses that mention Melchizedek, and you think about the chapters in the Scriptures in Genesis that tells us about Abraham that goes through this, and many other references that follow after that. And if you did just a word search going through, if you have a device that you have the Bible on the computer, and you have the ability to go and put Abraham in there and just let it go through and see how often Abraham is mentioned. If you go and look at a concordance and look at Abram and Abraham, you would find that he is mentioned numerous times throughout the Scriptures. And his importance is very evident. And yet Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Now there's a reason why the point is made. As we go through it, you'll see the significance of this. Let's notice further then and ask this other question. Whose priesthood was greater, Levi or Melchizedek? Now let's pause for just a moment and talk about Levi and think about Levi and who Levi is. And think about what is done under the Mosaic Law and how this was set up and established as we think about these things together. Levi was a descendant of Abraham. And the 12 tribes, you have Levi. It was the Levites that were singled out to be priests. God had so designated them under the Mosaic Law. And yet he's a descendant of Abraham. And the significance of that is going to be observable once again as we go through the study and the point that the Hebrews writer is making. You pick up verse 5, which we skipped, and did so deliberately when we were doing these readings as we looked at these different aspects about Melchizedek and Abraham. Verse 5 reads, "And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham." So Levi was a descendant of Abraham. As we find through Isaac and Jacob, Jacob's name being Israel, Israel, the 12 sons, from the 12 sons come the 12 tribes. And again, we have a familiarity with this. I'll not take the time to read Numbers 18, 21 through 26. I'll just simply note it. What the point of that is you go and you see that the Levites were set aside. They were set apart by God to do the work of priest. And as the work of priest then, in order to be taken care of and supported, the Israelites gave them tithes, a tenth of what they had, so that they would use that in order to be able to provide for themselves in this life, so that they wouldn't be distracted from the work they were to do as priests, and that is doing sacrifices and other activities associated with that, taking care of the tabernacle, later the temple, and also teaching. One of the responsibilities of the priest was to teach, as we find when you're looking through the Scriptures. So the Levites were supported by the other Israelites through the tithing that was done, which again comes from this point that we observe as it relates to referencing here in Hebrews chapter 7, that coming from the loins of Abraham, but received tithes from the people according to the law, the Mosaic Law that was given. So you have Levi being a descendant of Abraham. Melchizedek was greater than Levi. Now, why do we know this, and what's the importance of that? First, let's turn our attention a little bit further in our reading. I want to pick up with verse 9 of the 7th chapter. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under the law it received the law, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Aaron, of course, was the brother of Moses. He was the high priest, a Levite. And through this, you had all the different functioning that was to be done, the instructions that were given through the Levitical priesthood. Now, what you see stated here is that Melchizedek was greater than Levi because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And Levi came from the loins of Abraham. Here's the argumentation. Here's his priesthood. And yet it was through Abraham who paid tithes to Melchizedek, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So in that sense, in making the argumentation, Levi is less than Melchizedek because it was through his father, through that one through whom these promises have been made, that paid tithes to Melchizedek. And so he makes the argument. So as you go through here, we notice some other verses of Scripture to just kind of reinforce this idea. In the 9th chapter, in verses 7 and following, and kind of see the priesthood. Now, the Levites and the Mosaic priesthood and things that went on, they offered sacrifices. That was their duty and obligation. But when they offered these sacrifices, among the things they had to do was to offer sacrifice for themselves first. If they were going to go in and the Day of Atonement, and when they were then atoning for their sins, and they were going to offer the sacrifice, the first thing they had to do before they could offer for the people was to offer sacrifice for themselves. And this is what's noted as we look at these verses and just kind of carry the thought to the logical conclusion. But in the second part, talking about the tabernacle or temple, the high priest went along once a year not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. He goes on and talks about concerned only with foods and drink and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So here was this that was put in place. We have the tabernacle that was instructed to be built, the pattern that was given to Moses. He built the tabernacle. There was the courtyard area in which they came, and they had certain things out there, the vases of water that were present, and the various things to be done in that part of the tabernacle. Then you had the tabernacle itself, which they entered into, and they had the first part, which was the holy place, and then the inner part, the Holy of Holies. And it was in the Holy of Holies that the high priest went in once a year to offer the sin sacrifices. And he did so first for himself. So here's the Mosaic Law, the Levitical priesthood being in place, and all these things having to do with that. Turn with me a little bit further to the 10th chapter in the first four verses. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you have here the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was set up, it was established. You had to be a Levite in order to be part of it in the Mosaic Law. They had these various duties and obligations to perform. One of the significant parts of that had to do with the offering of sacrifices and the high priest going in and offering these sacrifices. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. It was a temporary measure that was established by God. It had its purpose and its place, but it was foreshadowing something that was greater to come, something that would truly accomplish the goal of having the remission of sins available through that sacrifice. So here's the Levitical priesthood. So now here's Melchizedek's priesthood. Here's the Levitical priesthood. Which of these two priesthoods was the superior or the better, the greater priesthood? Well, it was Melchizedek. Because it goes through the same argumentation that the Hebrews writer is making, is that it's demonstrating that here's Melchizedek, and even though it's just briefly mentioned in Scripture, it's just a passing reference that you have about this Melchizedek. Notice Abraham's relationship to Melchizedek, and therefore his offsprings, including Levi, would be inferior to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. Here's the Levitical priesthood that was set up. And so if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham and those of his descendants, then he was superior to Levi and the priesthood of the Levitical priesthood. So let's continue then, think about this part of it. Whose priesthood was greater, Levi or Christ? Now there's some interesting things again made as you think about the argumentation. And I'm just fascinated, and we're going to look at this additionally. I'm fascinated by the point that here you have these brief references in the Old Testament. And now you have an entire argumentation that's made by the Hebrews writer that goes through and analyzes the events and making the point having to do with some things pertaining to priesthood and the nature of Christ's priesthood, the superiority of Christ's priesthood. So whose priesthood is greater? Well, we already know the answer, but why? How do we get to that point? Well, the Hebrews writer is making these observations. Christ could not be a priest under the Mosaic law. Now, we know that back in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. We think about what tribe that you have Jesus coming from. It's documented. The genealogy and lineage is present. We have no doubt about what tribe he was a part. And so the point is made here that as it relates to Jesus, the one coming, Jesus Christ, he could not be a priest under the Mosaic law. And this is established, and we observe this. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord rose from Judah, so he was of the tribe of Judah, not a Levite, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Just as an aside, one of the things we learned is the silence of the Scriptures. When the Scriptures say something, then it excludes everything else. When it specifies something, then everything else then is excluded from that. It wasn't necessary to go and say, okay, the Levite is from Levi that you're going to have the priesthood. It wasn't necessary then to exclude all the other tribes or anybody else. When he designated which tribe, all other tribes were excluded. And so that's the point. Here he's of Judah. Who's of Judah? Jesus is of Judah. Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's of Judah. He can't be a priest under the Mosaic law because he's not from the tribe of Levi. Now, that's the only point that's being made there. And yet Jesus Christ is a high priest, the priesthood that's described here, because he goes on. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So what the point is being made is that there's a correlation made between Melchizedek's priesthood and Christ's priesthood. He can't be of the tribe of Levi, or he can't be a priest under the Mosaic law because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's from Judah. Christ's priesthood then is after that order of Melchizedek. Now, we already noted that in these verses, just to establish a little bit more. There is one other Old Testament passage that refers to Melchizedek, besides what we read about over in Genesis. This one passing reference is from the Psalms. And it's noteworthy in that it is used in order to point forward to the time in which the Messiah would come and he come upon the scene and what would transpire at that time frame. So in Psalm 110, and if you'll notice with me there in verse 4, the Lord has sworn, and he will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so here is a prophetic reference having to do with the Messiah. When the Messiah would come on the scene, when the events would unfold, when everything was in its rightful place, this one would have a priesthood, and the priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. So it's intriguing. You start looking, referencing over in Genesis to this individual, who he was, just very briefly stated, his relationship with God of being a priest, how then he comes and meets Abraham, who's coming back from the great victory, how in the course of the exchange, Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. That's the totality of what's said. Then you come along, the psalmist says, we're going to have the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. When the Messiah comes, he's going to have a priesthood, and the priesthood is going to be after the order of Melchizedek. You come then to the account in Hebrews, and in Hebrews there's an entire argumentation made from what occurs back in Genesis as it relates to Melchizedek and Abraham, bringing us right on to this point of Christ and his priesthood. So if you'll notice with me in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's the priesthood that started. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. So we find that Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's priesthood, therefore, is greater than, better, superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. It's intriguing. You go through in the entire argumentation that you see set forth, just a brief historical accounting and everything that follows and flows from that. In fact, I want to emphasize some elements of this as we kind of look and make sure that we appreciate what is being referred to and what's being addressed in these verses. The lessons gleaned from the study. Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. We've already having talked about that, need to emphasize it. One of the things that takes place and why the book of Hebrews was written, it shows in every respect and every way that Christ is superior to all that went before him. There was this tendency for those that had been Jews, having been converted to Christ, coming out of the Judaistic practices, being baptized for the remission of their sins, now after a certain point began to have second thoughts. And they began to think back to that time under the Mosaic Law. And in some instances, trying to bind parts of that law to the Gentiles or apply it to themselves as it relates to salvation. And so, because of this dilemma and this problem that arose, the Hebrews writer, by inspiration, wrote about Christ. And Jesus Christ is superior in every way to everything that preceded him. So why would you go back, revert to that which is inferior, that which could not do for you what the Lord has done for us? Why would you be tempted to cease to follow after him? Because in every way, in every respect, he's better, he's superior, he gives us everything we need, there's nothing lacking. And that was not the case prior to his coming upon the scene and everything he did for us. That's a summation of the idea that you find in the book of Hebrews. Part of the argumentation that's observable has to do with Christ and his priesthood and the nature of his priesthood. And in the context of these things, so just looking at some aspects of this, in verse 17 of the 7th chapter, for he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That better hope, that confident expectation. It's a hope that's based upon the having our sins forgiven and that one who introduced that and provided all these things. Continue on. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And as much as he has not made priests without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and he will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So you have the priest, and what he's saying is that a priest would die, you had to have another priest take their place. The high priest had to have one who would succeed them in order to continue on the process. But Jesus Christ is a priest forever. His high priesthood does not change. It's unalterable because he continues to reign and rule in that capacity in that way. In the 9th chapter, and just picking up there in verse 24, again just kind of conveying this idea and being appreciative of the distinction that's made. What the Levitical priesthood could not do, it had its purpose in place, but it was looking forward. It was foreshadowing that which would come, the substantiveness that would be in Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy place, in verse 24 in Hebrews 9, made with hands, which are copies of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for man to die once, but after the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Here's what Jesus Christ brings and offers to us. Because he came and died for us, he's a high priest, But it's a high priesthood that's totally different and distinctive from the Levitical priesthood, superior in every way, better. The covenant is better. The sacrifice was far superior because the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ could and did take away sins. He was a priest who offered himself and his blood for us. Look at this other thing. Christ provides all spiritual blessings. There's nothing lacking. There's not anything that's needful outside of Christ. And there's not anything available to us outside of Christ from us spiritually. And that's, again, the idea of being aware of and accepting and acknowledging what is set forth in Scripture, and thus being reassured as a consequence of these things. Looking at the 7th chapter in verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sin for people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. It describes here the situation. Jesus Christ didn't have to offer sin sacrifice for himself because he did not sin. When he offered himself, he was that offering and sacrifice, that lamb, figuratively speaking, without any blemish, because he was sinless, he offered himself for us and shed his blood for us, and thus for our sins, we can be redeemed through his blood and his priesthood. So when you think about these things, all of this has relevance to the idea that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that. We think about other passages that reinforce and make us aware and humbled by what's available to us today. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, and that between God and men, and that man is Jesus Christ. So you have all that Jesus does. He's the mediator, the high priest. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer these sacrifices. The people had to go through the priest in order to be able to reach to God. And now what we find is that we're all priests to offer our sacrifice of praise. We have one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ, and he is now they're in heaven, and he's fulfilling all that role and responsibility and that mediator and intercessor for us as the high priest. And so the recognition of the nature of his priesthood gives us confidence and reassurance and that hope, confident expectation that's described in Scripture. And so the argument is made, and taking this, you look at it from that perspective, we can then be reassured in the confidence to persevere, to do his will, and to serve him faithfully in this life, and to continue on. And not as, and we may not, indeed didn't come from the Judaism into Christ, but we have the same concerns that we become susceptible to being drawn back to what we formerly were, instead of being reassured and having the confidence to persist in serving the Lord as we ought, because he's the high priest reigning and ruling. And his priesthood is forever, and what he did for us was once for all. And it took care of everything, because shedding his blood for us gives us that hope of eternal life, confident expectation. Now, there's one other thing I want to note here. And this point, the Bible is from God. It's not man. It's the mind of God revealed to us. It's not the product of men. Men didn't get together and sit down and say, let's go through this thing. We're going to write this. We're going to set this forth. And it's going to be something that we're going to then bring about as a result of what we're going to write, and people are going to follow us, follow this teaching. We kind of set this all in motion. We've set this up, and that the Bible then was written by men, and that therefore we shouldn't take any credence as it relates to the things that are said within it. And one of the evidences that we have, the internal evidences that I would point to help us appreciate that this is God's mind and not man, the product of men, is Melchizedek. Now, why do I say that? And you think about it. I mentioned that over in Genesis 14, there's this brief reference, isn't there? Just a few verses. There's not a whole lot said about Melchizedek. You have over in Psalm 100, in verse 4, Melchizedek's referred to, and that's then the messianic promise. You come to the New Testament, and there's here in Hebrews, these referencing of all the events associated with the idea of Melchizedek and the argumentation that's made. Now, what man or men could have taken this sole incident back here and thousands of years later write about it in great detail and make all these arguments in order to talk about Christ's priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek rather than the Levitical priesthood? Man couldn't have done it. Man couldn't have been so clever as to come up with that and to see some historical event and make all these argumentations and show how it's better, superior, and preferable in every respect, in every way. So 2 Timothy 3:16, the inspired word of God. All scripture inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The incident of Melchizedek and then how it's described and talked about is evidence that God revealed this and provided it for us. In fact, when that incident happened and it was recorded by Moses, who was not present when he did so, because Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but he wrote that by inspiration as he was guided. So he's referring to something back here in a historical account. It was written in order to tell us about the things that were going to take place in the future, when the time when Christ came and all that Christ would do for us, and that his priesthood would be after the order of Melchizedek. We ought to be impressed by that, to be reassured that this book is from God and that we can open it up knowing that he's revealed his will to us and told us what we can do to please him and make heaven our eternal abode. Well, I trust that this has been a study that would be helpful. And we close with this thought in Hebrews 5, 9, and 10. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we have the Lord, his will given to us. We're to humbly submit to it in all things. And he's become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we're about to sing the song of encouragement. And to give us a chance, an opportunity to look to see whether or not we're serving him as we should, that we're honoring him as we ought. And if we're not, we need to make those corrections in our lives. And if you're subject to the Lord's call, to his invitation in any way, to be baptized for remission of sins, or if you need the prayers of the congregation, we'll give you the opportunity to make that request known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.